Morning, everybody. The scripture reading today is in 2 Peter 3. If you do not have a Bible, there's one in front of you. And if you open to that Bible, that is page 1019. And again, for those that have their Bible, it is 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are all done in it will be exposed."
Well, it is a real blessing and privilege to be here with you today. I want to bring greetings from our home church, Binbrook Baptist Church. Binbrook is just in the suburbs of Hamilton, in the province of Ontario, the country of Canada. And Binbrook and Hamilton, they're about 530,000 people. So it's a little bigger than Dansville. But we do pray for you. We are in a small way involved in your building project as you seek to minister. And we just thank the Lord for you very, very much. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 2 Peter. If you're not sure where that is, it's right after 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 3. And I won't reread what Matt has read in our hearing this morning, but we will be working through this passage and seeking to understand it in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the early church, believers had interesting ways of greeting one another. Sometimes they used these greetings to see if other people were true believers or not. If you weren't a believer in the first century, you would have no idea what the greeting or the saying was. One of their greetings was, "He is risen." And if you were a fellow believer, you would say, "He is risen indeed." Another saying is that of shalom, which means peace. And in a sense, it's a prayer wish for the blessing, the wholeness, the salvation of the Lord for the other person. But one of the phrases, one of the words that they used increasingly as the century went along was this Aramaic word. And Aramaic is not quite Hebrew, and it's not Greek, and it's not English, but Aramaic, and it's the word Maranatha. And what it means is, "O Lord, come." The early believers, shortly after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, began to look forward to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After all, the apostles were told by the angels that the same Jesus will return again in like fashion. As you see him ascend into the heavens bodily and physically, he will come again at the end of human history and bring to culmination all that he has planned and purposed and accomplished. The doctrine of the second coming is a vital part of the gospel message. 23 of the 27 New Testament books, in one way or another, directly talk about various aspects of the second coming. They may talk about the resurrection. They may talk about the final judgment day. They may talk about eternity and heaven and hell. And, of course, they may specifically talk about the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is a great, great news, isn't it? That the Christ who came in history, who was born in Bethlehem, who lived amongst us sinlessly, who died on a cross, who was buried for 3 days, rose again triumphant, after 40 days ascended physically and bodily into heaven, and he, a man, sits in heaven today, praying and interceding and representing the people of God. And the same Jesus is coming back again. What we want to look at this morning is the scriptures and the second coming. If you are a note taker, I noticed in your bulletin, there is an outline there. You can follow that. If you're not a note taker and you get distracted by your own thinking and doodling, you can just listen to the sermon. But it sometimes is helpful to work through the passage in an organized way. As we look at this passage this morning, we want to see it in the light of three things. The first is the scripture's reliability. The second thing is the scoffer's ridicule. And then the third thing, and this will be about 2:30, we'll get to this point. The third thing, well, Dave speaks that long, doesn't he? The third thing, and we will be done at noon, the third thing is the scriptural response. So we have the scripture's reliability, the scoffer's ridicule, and the scriptural response. First of all, then, the scripture's reliability. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that this is the second letter that the Apostle Peter has written to these believers. If you were in adult Sunday school this morning, we looked at a little bit of the first letter in the first chapter of the first letter. And Peter is writing to people who have suffered already incredibly for their faith. They've come by faith to Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, but there's been persecution, there's been opposition, and they've been scattered around various provinces of the Roman Empire. And so Peter is writing to them these wonderful letters. This guy who had foot and mouth disease when he was young, Peter was always quick to say something and then think later. This Peter, who has become a very powerful pastor and shepherd in the Church of Jesus Christ, wrote these two wonderful letters. Now, he says in the second letter in chapter 3, in both of these letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. Now, when we fell in Adam, we fell in the totality of our being. Our mind was affected so that we do not think properly. Our emotions have been affected. I'm sure you've noticed that we do not emote properly. And our volition, our will has been affected so that we know the right thing to choose, but we choose the wrong thing. But also, other faculties of our being have been affected, and one of those faculties is memory. Isn't it amazing that we have an ordinance that tells us to remember Jesus every time we break the bread and drink the cup? And you would think, who would ever forget that? If you're a believer, how can you ever forget that Jesus died for you? That his body was broken and his blood was shed. But we forget, don't we? Not so much in the fact of it, but in the factoring in of it as we live our daily lives. And so we need reminders. We need a string around our finger. We need those sticky notes that, you know, we put on our desk or on our forehead or wherever it might be to remind us of things. And, of course, if you're beginning to get any gray hairs at all, you know that one of the things that affects you is that your memory isn't as good as it used to be. You might think, why do we spend so much time, like week after week, year after year, decade after decade, coming, worshiping, reading the Bible, listening to sermons and Bible studies and so on? Well, one of the reasons is because we soon forget, don't we? We misremember. And I have been saved since the fall of 1966. I have no idea how many sermons I have heard, read, preached, taught. But boy, I forget. And I forget very easily. I could remember stupid jokes I heard in grade 9. But I forget great sermons that I heard last week. And Peter says the Lord has told him he is about to die. And it won't be a pretty death. He will not die somewhere on the Mediterranean at a resort somewhere, pretty girls fanning him and looking after him, dropping grapes in his mouth. He will be crucified upside down in the city of Rome. He didn't even want to be crucified like his Savior was crucified. But as he nears his end, he writes the second Peter letter because he wants to remind his dear people of things that they were taught and they knew and they know, but it's easy to forget. And you know when it's really easy to forget? When you're suffering. When you're persecuted, when you're on the run for your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we have it pretty easy here in Wayland and in Binbrook, but brothers and sisters all over the world have it very difficult in just gathering to worship. And it is so, so easy for us to forget the basic tenets of the faith. And so, Peter, who is writing the scripture, reminds them of the scriptures. I may forget a lot of things, the names of my grandchildren, to pick up milk on the way home. I may forget lots of things, but I have to remember the Bible. Amen. Now the question is the Bible reliable? Are the scriptures trustworthy? And notice what Peter says. In verse 2, he says, I want to remind you that you need to remember, talk about underlining it, that you need to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, the prophets is shorthand for the Old Testament. The prophets were divinely inspired by God. And what they said and what they wrote is nothing less than the very word of God. There are how many books in the Old Testament? 39. And we are to know them and we are to understand them. Now, we may not get everything about Ezekiel. We may not figure out everything about Daniel 9. But the things that are clear and obvious, that are practical for the living of our lives, we need to remember. So the Old Testament, even though we live 2,000 years into this century, since the coming of Jesus Christ, we need to remember the Old Testament. Now the prophets, they wrote nothing less than the commandment of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the apostles, they wrote 27 books, which eventually became the New Testament. And 2 Peter was one of those books. He wants to remind us that we have to hold on to the truthfulness, the authority, the reliability of the Bible, the Word of God. When your pastor was a little boy and we had devotions, family devotions, we would look at a passage of scripture and we would sing. And when they were really young, up until 18 or 19, we used to sing a song, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. And this was the crucial part. I stand alone, and when we stood alone, little David would stand up on his chair. We stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Now, the Bible's never to be forgotten. The Bible is to be remembered. It is to be read. It is to be understood. It is to be believed. It is to be obeyed. It is to be our constant guide. This generation is past me, but those who have come after me, I notice they're always with their devices. And it seems like, I don't know, it's some kind of an addiction or something, but if they kind of go 14 minutes without checking to see who likes them, it's almost a trauma. But in a real sense, what we need to be addicted to is the Bible, don't we? We need to come again and again and again to this Word. Tell me the old, old story, and it will be ever new. And so Peter, who is very close to dying, the Lord won't tell most of us when we're going to die, but he told Peter that in a very short time that he will die. And so he writes his friends and he says, remember, the scriptures are absolutely reliable. Now, we could end the sermon right now, because in one sense, that's all we need to know. But he's giving a particular reason why they need to remember the Bible and not forget it. And that is because of the scoffers' ridicule. Notice what he says. In verse 2, remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the apostles. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. In the Greek, it's really interesting because he puts these kind of two words together. He says, there are going to be scoffing scoffers or mocking mockers. And you know what it means to scoff or to mock. It's to ridicule. It's to make fun of. It's to expose the folly of a certain situation. In the last days, these guys and gals will come. Now, the last days aren't in 2019. The last days began with the first coming of Jesus Christ. When he lived, when he died, when he was buried, when he rose again on the third day, when he ascended into heaven, he ushered in history the last days. The former days were the Old Testament times. The last days began with the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we say that? Because we have a particular eschatology that we believe in? Well, not really. Because you see, resurrection was to happen at the end of human history. But here is a man who lived on this planet, who lived in this world, who died at 30-something, who was buried in a grave, and rose again 3 days later. And he is alive and he is well. There isn't a decrepit old man up in heaven, you know, a long beard and drooling under the side of his mouth. And that's Jesus. He used to be once vigorous and strong and mighty and a conqueror, but now he's, you know, kind of a semi-senile. No. Eternity, in one sense, began with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That is why he offers to every sinner who comes in humility and repentance, he offers them right now, on this day, eternal life. Isn't that amazing? If you've believed in Jesus, you already have eternal life. And the last days have been for the last 2,000 years. And that's very important to understand. Because even at the time of the Apostle Peter, there are going to be mockers and scoffers that ridicule the gospel. And especially ridicule the second coming. We were watching a program last night, and on it was a singer who was popular in the 70s named Helen Reddy. And she sang, not on that program, but she sang a song that was very popular, Delta Dawn. And every day, Delta Dawn would go to the train station waiting for her lover to come back. And he had come, and he had given her a rose, and every day she wore that, and she came. And everybody thought Delta Dawn was a little demented Dawn. And they made fun of her. They acted as if it was just in her mind. It was all make-believe. It just made her feel better that one day this man's coming back again like he promised. The truth is that song was designed to ridicule the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You Christians, really? You've been talking about this for 2,000 years and counting. Now, we want to look at these scoffers because it's funny. And I remember being young, and I remember being a boy, especially in public school and high school, and I could even take a punch in the nose. But the thing that was hardest to take was to be mocked and ridiculed. Somebody made fun of you. Your mother dresses you funny. Well, that's fighting words back where I came from. And they would ridicule and mock and make fun of things. It was Satan, who is the liar, has done as he has raised up down through the history of the church, fake. And you may have heard that word in your vocabulary. There's fake news and fake this and fake that and everything else. But Satan will raise up fake false teachers and prophets. People who claim to have the inside scoop and they know the real truth. Now, we want to look at these mockers and see two things about them. We're going to see the second thing first and the first thing second. That way it kind of keeps you awake a little bit and keeps you awake to see if I can figure it out. And what we want to see, secondly, which is really first, is their message. Notice what he says in verse 3, we know this from the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't do it now unless you're really bored, but this afternoon, look at Jude 14 and 15. This afternoon. And it says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, predicted the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. That early in history, that prophets were talking about the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ for the second time. And he would come with a myriad of holy angels to judge the ungodly. Now, these mockers, and it's important to understand them because we live at a time of this kind of thinking. Notice what it says. Know this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing. Verse 4, this is their message. They will say, and they will say it with a sneer. They will say it sarcastically. They will say it with an intuition of ridicule and mockery. Where is the promise of his coming? You Christians have been going on and on and on about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we've been waiting. And if they were mocking this stuff when Peter was alive, Here we are 2,000 years later. Where is this coming? You know, Delta Dawn, you go every day down to the train station to see if he'll show up. My son-in-law says you should sleep with one eye open. I don't know if that is because of the girl he married, which was our daughter, or what. I'm hoping that there's some biblical insight there as well. But there's a sense that we should always have one eye open and one ear cocked. We're listening for the shout, for the blare of the trumpet of the archangel, aren't we? When I was first saved, and they were singing it before I was saved, but I began to sing this song, "Coming Again." It may be morning, it may be noon, it may be evening, it may be soon. I've never forgot that. And in a sense, every day anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they just mocked that. They just ridiculed that. I remember I was sharing the gospel with a mother of a friend of mine, and I told her about the second coming and the judgment, and she just laughed and she said, "Where in the world would God put all the people who've ever lived since the beginning of time on planet Earth?" And she just mocked it and ridiculed it and dismissed it. Now, these guys just make fun of it. Well, we're waiting. I've turned the calendar 12 times last year and nothing happened. And we're in a new year. And if we get through this year, it'll be a new decade. Those of us whose memories haven't totally gone, do you remember 2000? And oh, how that was going to be the big deal? Yeah, nothing big deal. And year after year, and decade after decade, and century after century. Absolutely astounding. And they just mock and ridicule the whole thing. Well, this is their thinking for, and that is a word of explanation, or because. The reason they would say this is, ever since our fathers fell asleep, now that doesn't mean in church. What it means is, ever since our ancestors have passed away, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. From the beginning of creation. Did you see The Lion King? It was a few years ago now. Just the cycle of life. People are born, they live, they die, and others come, and lions are born and live and die, and that kind of thing. And you see, they believed in a theory of uniformitarianism. That's the big word for the day, uniformitarianism, and meaning that history and the universe is a closed system. What they believe is that this universe, and the world in particular, it runs by basic laws and principles, the law of gravity and things like that, and history has just gone on. And what they believe is that today, right now, the present explains how things happened in the past and how things will happen in the future. What they believed is that this universe was a closed system and there is no God who's going to intervene and act in human history. That was their message. You Christians, you don't believe in science, do you? Look at all the laws we have in science, I mean, not in the White House. Look at all the laws we have. There's gravity and entropy and all these different things, and we know how the world works. We're sending up our spaceships, we're doing this and that and the other things. Science has removed the need for God. We used to think disease came because God brought judgment. Now we find out it's viruses or rats or bugs or whatever it might be. And you see, everything can be explained naturally. There's cause and effect. There is no need for the supernatural because everything can be explained naturally. And that's their message. There was a big bang, if these guys at least believe in creation, kind of, sort of, but there was a big bang and brought everything into being. It was an accident, it happened, you're an accident, I'm an accident, we're all an accident. I wonder what us accidents are going to do for lunch today. And this is just kind of grinding it out, and of course in our culture, the world, the planet would be better off if us accidents didn't even exist on it, eh? Yeah. Now you think, what's behind a message like that? What is the motive? We watch sometimes, while we're having supper, Murder, She Wrote. And of course, you're looking for the victim, and that's usually pretty early, and even a dummy like me can figure out the chalked out skeleton is the murder thing. And then, of course, Jessica B. Fletcher happens to be in the area, and before you know it, the bungling cops and everybody, she figures it out. Now, one of the interesting things about that program is, you usually get the body pretty early in the program. There's usually at least one murder, hence the title. But then they kind of find out the method, were they shot, were they cut with a knife, were they strangled, were they drowned, what did they do? But then the key thing is the motive. Why would he do that to his beautiful wife? It doesn't make sense. And then of course you find out that the beautiful wife was an heiress to a fortune, or there's a big life insurance policy, or whatever it might be, eh? And you're thinking, why would people say, you know, Jesus isn't coming back? This is a fairy tale of fairy tales. Why would they say that? And fortunately, Peter tells us. At the end of verse 3, it says, knowing that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. That's the motive behind the message. You see, these scoffers want to do their own thing and be their own person. They want to live and act as if living and acting has no consequences. There's really no right or no wrong. In fact, the people who are wrong are the people who say there's right. Have you noticed that about our culture? And what they want to do, they want to live as if there's no God. They want to live as if there's no judgment day. They want to live as if they can get away with murder. Because when they die, you bury them in the ground like you would your goldfish or your dog or whatever else died. And there's no life after this life. You just go around one's baby and you give it all the gusto you've got. And so the last thing that they want to believe is that Jesus, the Savior, is coming back as the judge. They don't want to believe there's a payday someday, that there's a day of accountability, that there's a day of reckoning, that every person from Adam and Eve who has ever lived on this planet will stand before the carpenter from Nazareth, and they will be judged, not only in their actions, but in their words and their thoughts and their motives. Well, those are the scoffers and their ridicule. Thirdly and finally, what is the scriptural response? Why is it so important that the scriptures are reliable? Is the Bible just something that kind of makes me feel good? Is it kind of like my little diary and I write in it my little thoughts and I read my little thoughts and I might share my little thoughts with somebody else? Why is the scriptures being the authoritative word of God important? Well, he tells us in verse 5, this is the scriptural response, and there's four responses to their ridicule. Don't look, but what would you say to those things? It's a closed system. The way it was is the way it is, the way it will be. If there is a God, he has nothing to do with this world. He's locked out of the very thing that exists. There are no miracles, there's no supernatural, there's no divine, and if there is a divine, there's no significant interaction with us crawly creatures down here on planet Earth. Notice what he says in verse 5, and this is the scriptural response. They deliberately overlook this fact. You see, the revisionist, they rewrite history. Ever met anybody like that? They rewrite their own history to start with, and they will rewrite the history of the world. It's amazing. I was taught a lot of American history when I was growing up in Canada, believe it or not, and about the pilgrims and the colonies and the American Revolution and so on. Boy, you would think that most of that stuff never happened, and if it did happen, it didn't happen that way, did it? We're always revising this thing, but notice that there's deliberateness. There's willfulness. Right. Have you ever met anybody who doesn't really want to know the truth? Yeah. I have. Point number one. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 say what? The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Be wary of anybody who can explain the origins of this world and universe and planet without taking seriously Genesis 1 and 2. How do you think we got here in the first place? Peter says it was divine intervention. God brought this into being. And to show you how powerful God is, he merely spoke the words. He said, "Let there be," and there was. Now, if you've ever had kids and you just spoke, what did that accomplish? It would be wonderful indeed. It would be a miracle, wouldn't it? Yeah, can you imagine going out here after the sermon and saying, "Let there be a tree, let there be a lake, let there be a pond, let there be..." But God did. He merely spoke it into being. And don't give me this nonsense that God really doesn't have anything to do with this world. He has everything to do with this world. He spoke it into being. And we must never forget that. If you ever listen to the beginnings of the Big Bang program, I'm not encouraging the program, but how all this accidentally happened 40 billion zillion years ago. And on the program, it's interesting how all those people, and they're all top scientists, live like they want. Live like they want. Because we were an accident. We're kind of brilliant. We can do amazing things. We can go to Mars and all that stuff. But they don't have the morality of a porcupine. And that's exactly what our culture wants, is no morality. That's right. We just want to do our thing and be our own person. And if it's loving and it's kind, that's all that matters. And the Bible says you wouldn't even exist except God said, "Let there be." That's right. So, the first biblical refutation of this phony theory is the creation of the world. The second one is, and remember, carry the phrase, and they deliberately, willfully misremembered. Secondly, in verse 6, the very waters that God used to create the world, in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, he flooded the world and brought judgment. Don't be so foolish as to think that God will never intervene in history and bring judgment on this planet Because he's already done it. And not just once, but it doesn't get any bigger than Noah and the ark and the flood. And you're whistling in a graveyard at night to think that there's no judgment coming. Judgment has come. Not only the entire world, but entire empires have fallen, and some of them overnight.
That's right.
By the will and the hand of God. And so we need to understand, they need to understand, don't be intimidated by the mockers. First of all, God has created all of this world. He's intimately involved in every bit of it. I don't know how they've ever figured this out, but they say there's no two snowflakes alike. There has to be a God alone, if that's true. Absolutely amazing. And the variety and the beauty and the wonder and the structure. And I'm not a scientist, but if we were a few inches closer to the sun, we'd be burned up. If we were a few inches further away, we'd freeze to death. Everything is meticulously designed and put together to function. And in history, God has intervened and brought judgment, the flood. Then notice in verse 7, the third thing. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Is this really a closed system? I don't think so. Everything is designated for destruction. Oh, it's horrific. In our country of Canada, in British Columbia, those horrific fires. In the great state of California, those horrific fires. Those volcanoes in Hawaii. Man, you should just be stunned at the power of God. And this entire universe is being reserved for judgment by fire. Oh, I don't know about you. I don't know how I'd rather die, being drowned to death or burnt alive. I think I might pick drowning if I had a choice. But I can't imagine the terror and the horror of the judgment that is coming on this planet. And we're only deceiving ourselves. Don't be intimidated by anybody. Even the world realizes that time's running out, that something's happening. If they read their Bible, they would know that this planet is anticipating the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. Absolutely astounding, Romans 8. You can read that this afternoon. And then the fourth thing, verse 8. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise. I remember as a kid, it was Thanksgiving, real Thanksgiving. In Canada, that's in October when the crops come in. And we got out of school. My parents took us out of school. We were going to drive 6 hours to visit my father's sister, who coincidentally happened to be my aunt. And just to see if you're still with me. And I have an older and a younger brother, and we were to get our stuff packed and get in the car. And being the obedient, wonderful middle child that I thought I was, I packed a couple of underwear and some socks, and that should do me. And then I got in the car with my hockey cards. And I'm going through these hockey cards, and it's taken forever for my parents to get in that car and get driving up to Collingwood. What's taking them? Well, meantime, my parents were making sure all the water was off, making sure the stoves were off, making sure they had locked the appropriate doors, talked with the neighbor next door to make sure they knew that we knew that they knew that we wouldn't be there for a few days and things like that. Then, believe it or not, they were taking more than two pair of underwear and some socks. They had to pack the trunk. Now, when we sat in that car, I said, "Dad, what took you so long?" And fortunately, I was in the back seat. His hand couldn't quite reach that far. His perspective of time and my perspective of time were very different. Isn't that true? And that's just the little thing. You know, on June 25th, it will be exactly 6 months till Christmas. Just in saying that, parents shudder. Kids say, "Oh man, Christmas will never get here." Isn't that right? It seems like we just wrapped up last Christmas. And you see, when you're a mortal creature like me, when I'm of but a moment, when I was born, in a sense, yesterday, and I will be gone tomorrow, boy, time is a funny thing, isn't it? But even with me, it's a funny thing, because you just take an hour. If you're a single guy and you have to spend an hour in a dentist chair, what does that feel like? If you're a single guy and you have to spend an hour with a pretty girl, what's that like? Just flies by. And Peter says to the believers, now remember, God isn't on your time schedule. He doesn't have to be out of here by noon. Quotes from Psalm 90, written by Moses, the oldest psalm in the Bible. 1,000 years to God are like what? Yeah, just flown by. According to God, it's been 2 days since things have really happened in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But oh, I'm a puny little creature. I just have, at best, years, as Psalm 90 says. I may have 70 years. I'm close. If I get to April, it'll be 70. And if God's unusually kind, I may have 80 years. But they're a vapor. They appear. They're like wildflowers in the field. They sprout up. They have their little day in the sun, and they're dead. And God goes from generation to generation before the mountains were formed. So you see, the question isn't, why has Jesus taken so long in coming? Here's the real question. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. The question is, why have you taken so long to come to Jesus? That's the real issue. Do you know why, from our perspective, God is dragging this out? So that mockers and scoffers and the apathetic and the indifferent and the worldly playboy and the lonely girl, the elderly person, will see the vanity of what they're living in, and they will flee to Jesus Christ while it is yet today. Oh, aren't you glad he was patient? I know an 8-year-old kid who the Lord came to him and convicted of him of sin at 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. And finally at 17, I threw up my hands and surrendered. Oh, I'm glad he was patient. Because I was no brighter than these people. I wouldn't even know how to spell uniformitarianism. And I wouldn't have cared. I just didn't want God to mess up my life and to run my life. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, didn't mess with girls. But I wanted God to butt out. I believed he was. I believed Jesus died on the cross, rose again. I believed the Bible was the word of God. But I wanted, if God would leave me alone, I'll leave him alone. Imagine such arrogance from a 17-year-old kid who everybody thought was nice. Oh, he was patient. And I'm sure there's testimonies all over this room of the patience of God. I've never met a person yet who was saved the first time they heard the gospel. They should have been. I should have been. But God is patient. When I got saved, I looked forward to the second coming of Jesus, but I wanted him to wait till I got married. I was only 17. And I got married at 24, and then I wanted him to wait until I had a child. He should have come then, because the second kid was David. No. And we have four children, and then, well, Lord, I'd love you to come, but I think it would be nice to have grandchildren. And it was. We got Bethany, and then Joby, and it was still wonderful. And you see, what I'm trying to say is, and those are good gifts from God, but oh, do you sleep with one eye open? Is your ear always cocked? Are you waiting to hear the shout of the archangel, the blare of the trumpet? Are you waiting for the fact there's a day coming when there will be no more days? There's a time coming when there will be no more time. And we've never seen him, but we love him, don't we? We've never seen him, but we trust in him. We've never seen him, but we enjoy him. And do you know that there's a day coming when faith will be obsolete and we will do FaceTime with Jesus? Hallelujah. And the Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. And having this hope, we purify ourselves. And having this hope, we tell our friends, our neighbors, the scoffers, all the people that drive us crazy, we tell them, you know why he isn't here yet? He's offering you another day of grace. You may be here this morning and not saved. You've heard the gospel many times, in a Christian home, married to a Christian partner, but you're not saved. You know you're not. You like hanging around these people. They're kind of nice. But oh, that isn't what this is about. There is a judgment day coming. Paul said, being convinced, being persuaded of the wrath of God, we seek to persuade people to flee from that wrath. And I'd urge you to flee. The amazing thing is that the one that you flee to is the one who's coming again. Flee to Jesus today by faith, and you will find life that will never end. You will find that he's taken all of your sin. He in himself is person. He has exhausted and extinguished the wrath and the judgment of God for you, so that you can live in his holy presence forever and ever and ever. Amen.